The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
Quick reminder, if you don't have our app, the Missio Dei app is available for download on all the different stores. But if you download it and click on sermons, you can follow along with the notes that we are presenting this morning. I want to take you guys back to a time in my life where maybe I wasn't the most proud, but I was a child. And so let's journey back to the early 1980s when old Pastor Kurt was just a wee little tyke. All right, you guys there with me? I collected everything, right? And I liked to barter and make deals. In fact, I think some of this has spun off on my kids lately. Have you guys seen the fidget spinners around town? Have you seen these? For some reason, my kids were on the front wave of this, and they were buying them up, and they've acquired a pretty good number of them, and they've become the envy of kids at school. Teachers, I apologize for that my kids are somewhat responsible for getting more fidget spinners into the hands of more and more kids. But lately, I've noticed what they're doing is they're upselling them, right? So they'll order them for a certain amount on Amazon and then take them to school, and they'll sell them for a greater amount, right? Good business sense. So that's what they are doing. Let's go back in time to what I was doing. When I was a kid, I had a brother that was 4 years younger than me. And when I would collect coins, like, I wanted to have the most amount of money possible. And he was 4 years younger and not all that connected to the value of money. And so I would go to him pretty regularly and I'd say, hey buddy, I will trade you one of these great big nickels for that tiny little dime, right? And he would trade it, and he would trade it happily. And he thought he was getting a deal because he had no idea that the dime, because it was smaller, was worth less than the nickel, right? Now, that's easy to kind of point out with children, that they have they struggle with valuating things. But if we're honest, we all do the same thing, don't we? We see things that are maybe a little bit newer, or maybe a little bit bigger, or maybe a little bit seemingly more exciting, and we place a great deal of value on those things, when in reality, we might be placing value on something that has less value. As adults, we struggle with appropriating value. And that's what our story is about this morning. In Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at one of Mark's famous sandwich stories, where he starts telling us something, it creates a conflict, and the resolution doesn't come until later. And in the middle of this conflict and resolution, there's the meat. There's another story that could stand on its own, but it ties these two events somehow together. So if you have a Bible, let's take a look at Mark chapter 14, and I'll read the first 11 verses to get through this story that helps us understand a little bit more about how we misappropriate the value of different things. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. That's the first slice of bread. Now, here's the meat of it. And if you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry. This is the part that goes in the middle. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were also some who said to themselves, indignantly, why has the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 10, this is the second slice of bread. Then Judas Iscariot, was one of the 12, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, do you guys see how the sandwich works out? The scribes and the chief priests, they want to capture Jesus. They want to betray him, but they don't want to do it publicly. And so they need a way to resolve that. And in the middle of the resolution, which comes later with Judas, who decides, I'm going to give him to your hands, is this story about a woman who is basically just lavishly worshiping Jesus. So let's take a look at this in more detail, because as we start to work our way through the story, we're going to see people confronted with this question of what is the value of Jesus? Okay, so verses 1 and 2, here's what we see. In the first two verses, we see religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They want to arrest Jesus privately. They want to arrest Jesus privately. This is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you're not a first century Jew, you might not understand what's going on here. And so let me just kind of retell the story for a moment. In the first century, in Jerusalem was a very important city for God's people. They would come there every year and they would commemorate something that God commanded them to do thousands of years before, something called the Passover. It was this meal that you slaughtered a lamb, you put the blood on the lentils, like on your doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over your house. And if you did not do that, you lost a firstborn son. And this was God, as Jerusalem had taken root and became a city, became prominent, every year the people of God would come to Jerusalem and they would commemorate what God had done with a Passover feast and then a week-long feast of unleavened bread. And that unleavened bread feast reminded them of the wilderness wanderings where God sustained them and provided for them. So this is a big annual thing. And what's going on in the first century is that there are a lot of people who are upset that the Romans occupy Jerusalem. And so every year when they showed up, things could go poorly, right? Mobs could rise up, riots could ensue. And so the chief priests and the scribes, they want to silence Jesus because Jesus constantly has a crowd around him. And what they're fearful of is that they might rise up and kick out the corrupt chief priests and the corrupt Pharisees and the corrupt scribes, and they might renew a kingdom under the leadership of Jesus. And so the environment was just, it was ripe for this to happen. So they decide very privately, very quietly, they want to arrest Jesus by stealth. Now, if you follow the stories of the Bible, if you're one of God's people, you know nothing is done outside of the eye of God. And so what they're doing is somewhat an exercise in futility. They desire stealth, but nothing is done secretly. Everything is laid out bare before the eyes of the Lord. And so even though there's some resolution, God will use it to further his story. But here's what's happening. The scribes and the chief priests, they valued their power and their desire for peace more than they valued Jesus. They saw Jesus as something less valuable than the power that they held and the peace that they were trying to maintain. And so the scribes, the religious leaders, they did not esteem value in Jesus in the way that they should have. And similar to us, we do the same thing. But the story goes on, and then we get to the biggest section of the story, verses 3 to 9. So if the religious leaders valued their power more than Jesus, then we're confronted with the woman. And the woman seeks to worship Jesus publicly. If the scribes want to arrest Jesus privately, the woman comes in and she seeks to worship Jesus publicly. Now, Mark doesn't go into great detail about who this woman is. But thankfully, we have other stories to start coloring in the black and white spots for us. So he doesn't go into great detail, but we know from other texts that this woman's name is Mary. And we know from other texts that Mary has a past. And Mary's past isn't all that clean. And that becomes good news for those of us that have a past, and our pasts aren't very clean. Amen? This starts to give us hope. Because when all these people start to ask the question of what is Jesus worth, Mary's the only one that's going to get it right. And so Mary comes in, She's got this sketchy past. She disrupts the dinner party, and she comes in and she takes this expensive perfume, and she breaks it open, and she pours it all over the head of Jesus. Now, I've been to some dinner parties. I've never been to a dinner party where you lie around, right? You lay around the table. I've never been to one of those. But even if somebody came in to a dinner party where we're all sitting, breaks open a flask and pours out perfume over one of the guests, I think I'd be a little speechless, wouldn't you? This means yes, this means yes. Yeah. Somebody like, no, it happens all the time. It happened last week. A group of us were together. And no, I mean, it's just, that would be a little bit surprising. But what happens is the dinner guests, they start to lose their minds a little bit. It says that they get indignant and they start scolding her. Like they're getting angry. They're getting really upset. And then the way that they talk about it is that the value of this thing called nard, which I'm not sure why you would want to pour that on anybody, but they start to say the value of this is basically worth about a year's wages for a day laborer. So it's very expensive, very expensive. Okay? And what it turns out to be is it turns out to be a burial perfume. And so that starts to foreshadow what this woman understood about the value of Jesus, who he was, and what he was doing. It's made from this oil that's extracted from a root that you can only find, at least in ancient times, you could only find in the border between India and Nepal. So it had great value. And then Jesus has to stand between the dinner guests and this woman. He has to protect her. He has to correct them. Leave her alone. What she's doing is a beautiful thing, right? What she's doing is a beautiful thing. But we've got all these dinner guests who are sitting around a table, enjoying one another's company, not saying anything about the value of the amount of food that could be given to the poor, right? Because they're receiving some blessing, but they see this thing happening, and all of a sudden they get really pretentious, really philanthropic, really self-righteous. Don't you know we could have sold this and given the money to the poor, right? That'll impress Jesus. And they're just really full of themselves. And so Jesus reminds them, look, you can serve the poor any day of the week. But what this woman has done with her possessions is a beautiful thing. And so when you start to contrast the value that the dinner guests had about Jesus, they don't think he's worth a perfume that would take almost a year for the average person to pay for. He's not worth that. Right? That is wasteful. And what would be better is if he did go ahead and die and we divided him up and just gave him to the poor. And they were hypocritical. Right? And so they don't value Jesus. And then we get to the end of the story, and we know this story fairly well. Judas seeks to betray Jesus privately. And so Jesus is convinced that this woman is wasteful, and that if he continues to follow Jesus, he will continue in a pattern that seems wasteful, that doesn't make him look good, because what would make him look good is selling that kind of thing and giving it to the poor. And so he decides, that's going to be a wasteful way to do life. And if I continue with Jesus, I'm going to continue to have these run-ins with the religious leaders. And quite frankly, I'm getting tired of this. And so very quietly, he seeks to go to them, and they make this agreement. Now, Mark doesn't tell us in this text exactly what that agreement was for, but we learn from other texts that it was for 30 pieces of silver. Now, does anybody know what 30 pieces of silver represents in the Bible? Most don't. I didn't. I had to study this, and I found out that in the book of Deuteronomy, as God is throwing out his law, that 30 pieces of silver was the amount of money that was owed to a servant master if his servant was killed by an ox. So you can read it in Exodus chapter 21. And so as you start to see that Judas and these chiefs, what are they basically evaluating Jesus' life as? Basically, yeah, it's a servant who's accidentally killed on the job, 30 pieces of silver. That's what they value Jesus' life for. And so in summary, as we walk through the story, we're confronted with these various people. Everyone is confronted with and responding to the question, what is the value of Jesus? What is the value of Jesus? Is he more valuable than my power? Is he more valuable than our sense of peace? Is he more valuable than my prized possessions? Is he more valuable than philanthropy and serving the poor? Is he more valuable than my own sense of comfort because I'm going to face more antagonism if I stay with him. Or wasteful spending. People are going to think that this is foolish. Is Jesus more valuable than these things? And so I'd like for us, for a moment, to place ourselves in the story and for us to consider the value we place on Jesus. And I would submit that some of us, like the religious leaders, value our power over Jesus. We value the sense of power that God has blessed us with over the sense of following Jesus that he has blessed us with. And I realize some people are here and they've never met Jesus, so you're definitely valuing your sense of power and your ability to make the right decisions. But many of us that have confessed faith in Jesus, we kind of confess it, and when we come in here, we celebrate it a little bit. Like, we don't want to get too out of control because then people might think differently of us. But we want to retain a sense of power. And so we make decisions left and right, day in and day out, big decisions, small decisions, without ever getting on our face before the Lord and saying, Jesus, is this something you would have me to do? We can't do that, but we do it all the time, don't we? And I'll tell you, it can get really wonky and really scary and really shady when that happens on a church level. We're getting ready to plant a campus on the west side of our city. That's a big deal. Jesus promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means this, that our enemy is setting up fences, gates, right, fortresses to protect the things that he thinks belongs to him. And the church, triumphant, is going to march in on that. But here's the deal. If you're going to take up that kind of a task, you better be right behind Jesus because he's the one that's going to knock the walls down. Amen? And if we're not praying for it, we're just doing it in our own power and strength. It will either succeed and Jesus won't be a part of it, or it will fail. And so we've got to be a people that recognize that too often we value our own sense of power more than we value Jesus and his sense of power. So some of us are just like the religious leaders. Some of us, unlike Mary, value our possessions over Jesus. And so when it comes to the things that God has blessed us with, we hold them with white knuckles and we will not let them go. And if we lose them, we're devastated. And if God asks us to give them up, we're not doing it joyfully. We feel like he has to pry it out of our hands. But we don't value our possessions. We don't take risks. Some of us are like that. Now, I want to pause and celebrate for just a moment. Many of us here at Missio are not like that. And I'm blown away at the generosity of this congregation. A few weeks ago, a good friend of mine, he's a pastor in Charlotte. I knew him when I was pastoring in North Carolina. I got to reconnect with him when we were in Brazil back in January. He called me up and he said, listen, I've got a family that needs a place to stay. The wife is going to be undergoing surgery in Cincinnati, and they're going to be there. The recovery is like 3 weeks, and she can't travel. She has to go in weekly for checkups. And so is there any way your church can help us find a housing scenario for them that wouldn't cost them too much money? And so I put that on our members page. I put that request out there, and within a couple of hours, I had like five families say, of course, God has blessed us with a house where we can do this very thing. Because many of us value Jesus over our possessions. We say, no, bring the sick to our home and we'll help take care of them. Right? And so I rejoice that many of us are not like that. But I can't say that's true of all of us. Because many of us, we just hold on to our possessions. And those are the things those are ours. And you cannot have them and God cannot have them. And these things are worth more to me than Jesus is. I know he's asking me to do things with him, and I just will not part with these things. Some of us are like Judas. And what we value is we value comfort over our value for Jesus. We're going to, if we follow Jesus, we continue with him, it's going to look wasteful. We're going to continue to run into problems with people. And I just don't want to run into problems. I just want to rest. I just want to relax. We know how the story ended for Judas, right? And what Judas proves to us is that proximity to Jesus does not equal faithfulness to him. You can be very close to him. You can be here every week, week in, week out, hearing the things that Jesus has for us, but having a heart that is very far from him, because what you value more than Jesus is your own sense of comfort. And so we need something to change. Here's the reality. We will either abandon Jesus for what we deem precious, or we will abandon what we deem precious for Jesus. Can I share this with you? I'm still a young man. I don't turn 40 until the end of this summer. But in my years of ministry, in my years of walking with Jesus, one thing that I know is true. A life spent on yourself is a wasted life. We were not created to live for ourselves, which is why we're so miserable when we fight so hard to do that, and why there's so much joy when we live for other people, when we value Jesus above others and above all these other things, right? You will abandon Jesus for what you deem precious, or you will abandon what you deem precious for Jesus. Now, like I said at the beginning, Mark connects this story to the Passover. It's interesting. If you read through the different accounts, the Gospel of Luke puts this story at a different place. He puts it in earlier in Jesus' ministry. And the way it's written, it could have taken place at that time. Mark is trying to make a point about the value of Jesus. And so whether or not this happened like in verse 1 and 2 at that moment, or if it was just connected because it's a sandwich story, it probably happened at an earlier point, because in Luke's gospel, he's trying to make great effort to give you a historical account of what happened. But Mark places it in the Passover story because he wants to remind the people that are reading that in the Old Testament gospel, which was the firstborn died for the freedom of God's people, the same thing is going to happen with the firstborn Son of God, that he would have to lay his life down for the freedom of God's people. And so he makes that connection. The Old Testament was the firstborn of the Egyptians, and the New Testament is the firstborn of God. But the firstborn will die so that there is freedom for God's people. The difference is the freedom for God's people in the Old Testament was temporary. The freedom for God's people in the New Testament is eternal. And so Jesus rescues us, and this is what this sacrifice story is all about. Jesus will rescue us from bondage to power, possessions, and comfort, the things that rule us, that cause us to value those things over our value of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus rescues us to abandon what we deem precious to value the one who truly is. That's the freedom that we find in Christ. We can start to have the appropriate value on what's important in life. We'll stop trading our nickels for dimes, right? Or we'll stop trading our nickels for dimes. Is that right? That doesn't sound right. Sounds confusing. Let me move on. You get my point. We'll stop trading what's less valuable for what is more valuable. Stop doing that. We'll embrace Jesus as the one who is truly valuable. And if you're anything like me, this is where I got stuck this week, right? I felt like, Lord, what do you want me to communicate to your people? And it was all about value. Like, this text is all about how do you value Jesus? And I think for many of us that love Jesus, we want to value him. We're there, right? Yes, I want to value Jesus above all things. And then it's because we're not going to get very far before we start to realize, I don't value Jesus all that much. So I want to talk about for the last few moments that we're together before we celebrate baptisms is this. What would this look like? What would a life marked by the supreme value of Jesus, what would those things be? And I've got three. There are probably more, and they're somewhat related. But those who value Jesus are marked by at least three things. The first one is this: change. The people who value Jesus are marked by change. So we're introduced to this woman who comes in. This woman has a past. This woman has a past that is broken. But now Jesus says, no, everywhere the gospel is preached in all the world, I want you to remember this woman's deed. Something about her changed. God's people are supposed to be a people of constant change, change toward holiness, improvement in character. And the way this starts to play out is it starts to play out in relation to a couple of things. So the things we've already mentioned. You need to change in relation to your fight for power, your desire for power. The power we have for us, the reason God gives us power is so that we'll protect people physically and spiritually. But when we're given power, we want to protect our sense of power. We want to protect our sense of authority. Because I got to tell you, these past 8 months for my life and the life of my family, it's been trying. It's been very difficult. We knew when we were called to Cincinnati that we were called here to be involved in the planting of three churches. The first one would be a central church. That's where we are now. The second one would be a west side church. And so we moved our family to the west side of Cincinnati while we were planting Missio, while we were leading the church plant at Missio, so that at some point God would release us to go over there and plant a campus on the west side. And then we knew that we feel called at some point to plant something in northern Kentucky. And for the first few years, like, things started getting going, and we never got the green light. We never got the open door to go ahead and lead the plant on the west side. Then we met Pastor Matt. And it became obvious, okay, he's going to be the one that's leading that plant. Or what does that mean for me? And so then we started asking a lot of questions, right? And I had to start asking, where do I need to check myself in terms of power? Do I have to be the guy that makes all the decisions? And so as we've gone through that process, God left me in places that felt very powerless. It left me in places where I felt like I don't even know what decision that I need to make. And I'm thankful that after the last couple of months, we've been able to see a more clear vision about what's going to happen. But guess what I have to relinquish? More power. It probably means a move for my family, from a neighborhood that we deeply love and are deeply rooted in and invested in. But the Lord's going to, I think, come up with ways where he'll bless that. He'll move us to a new place, give us a new sense of power, so that we will use that power to protect people physically and spiritually. At Missio, you are led by a plurality of elders. Here's what that means. Doesn't mean we all have the same responsibility. We don't. Some of us carry more responsibility. Some of us carry less. But we share authority, which means some of our pastors who are not paid staff pastors, who aren't always involved in getting their hands dirty in the nitty-gritty decisions of ministry at Missio, have the authority to tell the other pastors who are invested, 48-7, because we need like double time to get done what needs to get done in ministry. They have the authority to tell us that's the wrong direction. And guess what we need to do? We need to listen to them. We have to listen. They have that authority. And if we don't listen, we are overstepping our bounds of power and authority. You need to get yourself behind people that as they're leading you, they're willing to give up power. That they're willing to change in relation to power. That the power that the Lord gives them is used to protect people physically and spiritually. Like Jesus, who got between the people who are indignant and snarling and said, "Why are you bothering her? Leave her alone. What she's done is a beautiful thing." He protected her physically. He protected her spiritually. He pointed out how this was a great advancement of the kingdom of God. Do the people that you follow, do they see power that way as something that God has given them to advance his kingdom and not their own agenda? If you have people that are chasing power, you are following dangerous, dangerous people. Stay away from them. The Bible says, mark them and avoid them. Change should mark the people of God. The power with which you are endowed should be used to protect the physical and spiritual well-being of the people in your care. Second thing it will do, and this isn't the second mark. This is another thing that needs to change. You need to change in relation to your possessions. And I've highlighted that the folks at Missio are often very generous with their possessions. But what you have, do you hold it with an open hand? Or do you hold it with a closed fist? If something is taken from you, how do you respond? Do you get beside yourself? Do you start to count all the ways that you were going to do something with this that now you're not able to do because it seems like somebody wasted or broke it? Man, I'm there. I spent my Saturday afternoon rebuilding a basketball net in the backyard that we'd only had for a couple of years. And the reason I had to build it is because one of the neighborhood kids took a football and threw it through the backboard and broke a hole in it, right? And when that happened, I wish I could say I was okay with it. I wasn't. I was frustrated. I was upset. It meant more work for me because I hold things with too closed of a fist. I can't just let it go, right? And so I'm sure my kids got more than several lectures about how they deal responsibly with the things that we have, because possessions mean more to me sometimes than Jesus. And sometimes when possessions become that important, they're more important than Jesus. They're also more important than kids in my neighborhood feeling loved by the pastor who lives on their street. And so that's got to change. I've got to value Jesus more than I value these things. And the other thing is, when God asks you to give something away, do you give it away joyfully or do you give it away begrudgingly? When you're asked to give something up, can you say, I delight to see the advancement of God's kingdom? My hope is that everybody at Missio, when they have a guest in their home, they treat that guest like a king. Come on in, enjoy the best of my food. Enjoy the best of my coffee. And we all know, I'll wait for that story. But enjoy the best of my food, enjoy the best of my drink. I joyfully share it with you. Or do you hide it away? And you deem who's worthy and who's unworthy to get what? Because you value your things more than you value Jesus. And then finally, change in relation to our comfort. Right? Are you constantly in pursuit of comfort? Are you constantly looking for, well, this would give me a life of great ease? And following Jesus is not comfortable. It's not comfortable. You're going to have conversations with people that you'd rather not have. But it's for their betterment. And if you value Jesus, you would go to those places. I need to move along because I'm getting behind the clock a little bit here. The second mark of a people who follow God and value Jesus supremely is passion. People that follow Jesus, that value Jesus, are passionate people. Responding to Jesus will no longer be apathetic or inconsequential. I just want you to consider for a moment the different ways people are responding to Jesus in this story. He's got on both ends of him people that want to betray him and kill him, okay? Have you ever had anybody that wants to betray you and kill you? Right? Some of you are like, yeah, happens to me all the time. You need to get new friends, okay? But when Jesus shows up, I mean, people are not apathetic toward him. He's surrounded by people that want to betray him, kill him. Then some woman comes into a party, unashamed, breaks open this box and pours out perfume on his head that's worth an entire year's salary. That's not an apathetic response. And then the way the dinner guests look at the way she did that, they start snarling, right? They're indignant with her. You cannot encounter Jesus and not be marked by passion. You get passionate about the things that you value. Amen? Here's how I know this. Yesterday afternoon, the Reds are trying to stop an 8-game losing streak. They'd already lost 7. They're in, like, the potential to lose 8 against the Colorado Rockies. Some of you don't follow baseball. You have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's not a team you want to lose your 8th in a row to, right? And they're at home in the middle of the afternoon. And so I'm starting to get indignant. I'm starting to get a little bit passionate. I'm starting to tell Brian Price, who is the coach, who needs to be playing and who needs to, like, leave the team, right? Because I get passionate. I get excited about it. I'm not apathetic when it comes to baseball. And then we get into the 6th, 7th inning, and the Reds come up. They hit a streak, and they go from 8-3 to 12-8, and they take the lead. And the passion, because I value those games so much, the passion spilled over, and my kids are jumping up and down, right? My 4-year-old son, who doesn't know what's going on in a baseball game, he's bouncing on the couch. Because I was passionate about what was happening. And I'm convinced that all of us get passionate about something, right? We do. I know this because we do goofy things with our passions. Are you aware that there is a coffee shop in Hyde Park that pours coffee into like a whiskey tumbler? Because they're passionate about coffee, right? That's kind of a bizarre thing. Some of you are like, yeah, that's normal. No, it's not normal. It does not improve the taste of the coffee. And listen, I roasted coffee for about 10 years, and here's what I learned in the roasting of coffee. Coffee's great. It is a joyful gift from the hand of God himself. But coffee can only be so good. And when you start pouring it into a whiskey tumbler, you just look silly, okay? The way the Lord intended for you to drink it is in a ceramic mug. That's the way that it tastes best, amen? You do that other stuff. At the 9:00, I offended every coffee barista was here. No, you just don't know what you're talking about. So let me give you another thing that I get passionate about. I love bourbon whiskey, okay? Love it. Love it. I love the different flavors. But here's the reality. At the end of the day, it can only get so good. It just, that's it, right? It's of temporal worth. Coffee is of temporal worth. Baseball is of temporal worth. Jesus is of infinite worth because he grants you life that never ends. So why don't we get excited about that? Why do we stay apathetic? Why, when we sing songs like, there's only one mediator, I can stop putting all these things between me and God, why do we not get excited about it? Because we don't really believe it. And so I want to invite us to a place where we can repent of that, we can change, we can stop being apathetic, and we start getting passionate. And what will this lead to? This will lead to the third mark of people who value Jesus. First mark is there will be change. Second mark is they will be passionate. The third mark is there will be sacrifice. People that value Jesus will of necessity sacrifice on behalf of him. And it will be a joy to do so. Here's the beauty. Jesus does not view his death as the end of his life's work. He doesn't. What does he say? He says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, and he knows his death is right around the corner. It's just a few short days away. But wherever this gospel is preached, you're going to remember this woman's deed. You're going to remember that. So he has confidence that the gospel, the story of his life, death, resurrection, will be proclaimed not just in a couple of places, but to the whole world. That's his confidence. And so he's willing to lay his life down because he has the confidence that death will not end his life's work. And not only that, but he brings other people, not only the assurance that his word, the words of his gospel will be proclaimed, but he brings this woman's gesture into that proclamation. He declared that this woman's gesture would be remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. And what's fascinating is that this anointing story, it's included in all four Gospels. It's one of the few stories that's included every time the gospel is preached. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record a story of Mary anointing Jesus. But here's what else is fascinating about that. Only one gospel author includes her name. And what Jesus doesn't say is that her name will be remembered. What he says is that her deed will be remembered. And men and women, we have got to get over ourselves, and some of us have got to sacrifice our name. We will do anything for Jesus as long as we get the credit for it. And Jesus is saying, no, it's your deeds. Let his name be the one that's remembered. I've been doing ministry long enough to know I've had these opportunities to make my name famous. And over the past 5 years, I have determined in my heart, I will not do anything that makes me famous, especially if it doesn't make Jesus famous. And so you'll notice I will take the back seat when it comes to articles, when it comes to anything public about Missio. I don't have to be the name on it. I want Jesus' name to be on what we do because I want to follow in the mantra, the motto of a guy named Count Zinzendorf, who we don't know much about him, but we do know this. He is credited with saying, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Right? That's what I want my life to be. Few people will remember me, but not everybody will. And that's okay, as long as they remember Jesus. This woman wasn't interested in making her name known. She was interested in making herself a fool for the sake of Jesus. And because of her seemingly foolish act, Jesus says, no, I want this deed to be remembered. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, men and women, we've got to sacrifice our good name for the sake of Jesus. Not to do it in a foolish way. Like, don't go out and be belligerent to people and just say, well, I'm trying to be forgotten, right? No, but be motivated by a desire to make him famous and to hide behind that fame. It's incredibly difficult to do. You got to stay close to Jesus. You've got to value him in order to do it. But too many of us value our own good name over the good name of Jesus. I want to conclude by reading Philippians chapter 3, because I believe this is an example and a call from a man who had great prominence, great influence, but he counted it all as something easy to lay down and to sacrifice that Jesus might be known and Jesus might be made known. And this is a demonstration that the Spirit enlightens us to the reality that Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship. It says this in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is a man that values Jesus. Amen.